coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly on Lutheran Radio UK with me, Jamie Krieger, and David Weber. Welcome back, David.
Good to be back.
Thank you, dear listener, for joining us today. We will be looking at the texts for the third Sunday after Pentecost. And the readings are Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 13, the Psalm is 91, verses 1 through 10. The epistle reading is from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 23, and the gospel reading is from Matthew 10, verse 5a, and then 21 through 33. We'll begin with the gospel as usual. David.
This is a terrifying passage here. I remember from the time I was a child thinking about a condition in which all of the connections between human beings, between parents and children and between brothers and friends completely is ruined, and people are working to save themselves by offering others in their place. And the text actually revolves around Jesus's command, do not fear. And fear is forbidden because fear distorts our grasp of reality. And in this text, the fearful, not knowing what's real, they don't know whom to trust. And that lack of trust ends up into the most vicious kinds of betrayal. Soon enough, the disciples who are hearing this teaching will themselves be tyrannized by fear and will deny any connection that they have with Jesus. So fear is forbidden because fear makes it impossible for us to know whom we should trust and whom we should distrust. And the way that fear works, and this is a little bit theoretical and complicated, the way fear distorts our grasp of reality is that it messes with our sense of time. When we are in fear, when we're in the tyranny of fear, we imagine that time is moving inexorably and inevitably towards disappointment, and we will do anything to at least delay that disappointment, if not avoid it completely, including betraying and denying those who are closest to us. So when Jesus commanded us to fear not, he was actually alerting us to the fact that his resurrection would somehow change the meaning of time's movement. Time was no longer going to be inevitably moving towards disappointment. Rather than fear, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and not disappointment. So in other words, endurance is the alternative to fear in living in time. Now, I have to say that the English word endure lacks the spark and energy that you find in the original Greek word that's translated endurance. That word actually suggests an energetic courage that waits for time. It waits for the right time in order to act decisively. So the movement of time is not moving towards destruction. It's moving actually towards a decisive right time. And the word also for endurance also suggests patience, which, as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul sees as the first corollary of love. And this courage and this patience is what Jesus would manifest on the cross. For those who do not fear, they recognize that time is moving in such a way that in enduring time, they will be saved. So saved is not some far off fanciful wish for a fictional future. Being saved is something which saves us from a distorted sense of time being fearful. And it saves us for a sense that time is moving towards evermore life, what in fact the scriptures will call eternal life. And so in this text, we experience right now, existentially, we experience this transformed time in two ways, in two movements. The first movement is that we need time in order to come to know the truth. The way we come to know the truth is that truth has to be rolled out over time. And what happens is, according to this passage, that as time moves, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So enduring time's movement is how we come to actually know reality and get a grasp of it. And as we said earlier, by knowing what's real, we know whom we can trust. Now, the disciples would have a profound experience of the movement of time in that they would experience their most profound failure in order for Jesus to restore them by repentance and forgiveness. Had they not gone through the whole arc of time, they wouldn't understand the forgiveness that they would then first experience and then proclaim to the world. The second positive movement of time involves the somewhat difficult idea that we are a body and soul. That's who our true self is. So our true self is divided, and we need time in order to reconcile how the body and the soul are together and how they are integrated. See, the tyranny of time makes us think that we are saved if we save the body, when in fact, Christ makes it quite clear, if you're going to fear, then don't fear what happens to the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, Jesus is talking about God. God can destroy body and soul, but he will not. That's why Jesus is on earth. God is not interested in destroying us. He is interested in saving us. So the one who endures to the end will be saved and not destroyed. The hard part is that time's movement will, in fact, kill the body. And yet, that sad truth does not diminish the importance of the body in the least. Nothing in this world is too small that if we lose it like a sparrow or a piece of hair, Jesus' examples, that the loss of those things cannot teach us to long for a salvation in which the end of time is happy rather than destructive. And nothing is so small that our enjoyment of that thing cannot be a sign of an unfolding goodness that when time has run its course will be eternally ours. So Jesus says, as we go back, a very complicated text, Jesus says, fear not. Not because there's some kind of fluffy idea that you can just talk yourself out of fear. That doesn't happen. Jesus says, fear not, because he is busy here establishing an alternative to fear, which is endurance. Now, that sounds great, but most of us struggle our whole life with fear. So what kind of light does the psalm cast on this idea of fear? And of course, the psalms are important because it recognizes that when we are enduring, when we are waiting, the way that Christians do this is that we do this in prayer. So the Psalms are actually prayers given to us that while we are enduring, we are able to occupy ourselves with these reflections on the nature of God and the nature of life. So in this Psalm, it's making it quite clear that that we can endure. That endurance is not something which is giving up on responsibility, but that when you endure, when you wait, the way that you can not fear is by having a God who is most high and who offers himself as refuge and fortress. So you will not fear the terror, says the psalm, even though the psalm also goes on and talks about the Samas being tyrannized by the terrifying world of plagues and enemies and noxious microbes and poisonous animals. You will not fear sounds like an empty wish, but it is not. It's a corollary. It's what follows. If in fact God is most high and almighty, and if in fact this God who is all most high and almighty is also our refuge and fortress. So if God is not, if there is no God, not fearing is foolish and dangerous because we're on our own. We're responsible for what happens to us. To fear not would imagine that there is help when there isn't, if there is no God. But if God is, then fearing is foolish and dangerous because it imagines that there is no escape from panic busyness of fear. The alternative is rather to endure over time, waiting to see how God, who has made his promises, fulfills his promises by rescuing us from trouble and giving us his salvation. Now, I'm very happy that we get to go to the Jeremiah passage because so much of what I have said so far will ring a little bit hollow. It's so easy when we're in fear to make ourselves want to believe that everything's going to be okay, not because we have a God who has intervened for us, not because there is grace, but because we like good, happy news rather than sad, depressing news. So we see the difficulty of endurance when we read the book of Jeremiah. And here Jeremiah felt that God had deceived him. Now, we said earlier that endurance is what we need in order to see how God keeps the promises that he makes. A promise is just words blowing air. And until that promise is fulfilled, it lacks a certain reality. And Jeremiah felt that God had made him promises, but had deceived him. Jeremiah thought that God had not kept his promise. And he says this made him, Jeremiah, look ridiculous in the eyes of the people that God had sent him to. And because God had gone silent in Jeremiah's view, Jeremiah would return the favor and refuse to speak any more in his name. But it turns out, Jeremiah discovers over time, which is what time does, it reveals reality. God was not hidden. God was hidden, rather. He was not absent. Jeremiah acknowledges the Lord of hosts was testing his heart and mind. And by God going silent, Jeremiah realized that the message that he had believed was still like a burning fire shut up in my bones. God became hidden so that Jeremiah would discover the treasure that this word had created in his heart. Jeremiah needed to endure the absence of God in order to discover the presence and power of that word working deep within his soul. Jeremiah's message was truthful and troubling, while his rivals had a message that was pleasant and popular. So you have this clash of rival interpretations, and Jeremiah feels like his message is so implausible and so distasteful that who on earth would actually choose to believe it? And so Jeremiah needed time. Time would tell what message was trustworthy and what message would be greatly shamed in his words. And then Jeremiah had to experience the grueling difficulty of letting time unfold. Now, lest we think that this is just an easy process, if we read a few verses past the designated text, Jeremiah's despair hits rock bottom. And he even says he wished that someone had killed him in the womb. And yet, even enduring this kind of despair, eventually everything that is hidden will come to light, and Jeremiah's confidence in God is restored. Now we get to a passage that is remarkable in how saturated it is with Paul's just in enjoying the freedom from fear that God's word gives. And it's a long passage, and so I think that the difficulty is for the preacher to figure out how this is actually used in talking about Jesus' command to fear not. So here's how Paul puts it. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, for the wages of sin is death. Now, if we just think very quickly, Sin City. It's a desired location. Something is sinfully delicious. It's something which, again, is a food that's desirable. So Paul is recognizing that this thing called sin is desirable and it's deadly, and its true nature is not going to be understood unless we follow the whole arc of time. So sin is death, the wages of sin. So what is it that sin actually kills? Now, Paul is doing some fun things in this text, and he says that what sin kills is righteousness. Righteousness isn't a particularly theological word. It is simply a word that suggests what we want in life is for things to go right. And sin is a catch-all word for all the things that make the right things go unright or unrighteousness. So in order to understand this catch-all phrase, this trying to, in English, this word that somehow gets us at the cause that turns things which are right or righteous into things which suddenly become unrighteous, Paul uses the scripture uses a number of metaphors. One metaphor is medical. So sin works like a disease in which health is ruined by illness. One of the metaphors is archery, that to have sin means to have bad aim or not to even know what you ought to be aiming at. When the metaphor is financial, sin is debt, which destroys the joy that a person has in what they own. When it has to do with these possessions, sin is like trespassing and wanting another's property. When it's psychological, sin is a sadness that we cannot shake the shadow of death. So for Paul, sin is most destructive when it destroys our freedom, which is, he calls, uprightness. Which is again a metaphor. It's not a moral or religious term. Uprightness is a physiological term. It has to do with the body's posture, which suggests a sense of victory over the gravitational pull of disappointment. The upright are still standing, even though life has its slings and arrows directed at them. The upright refuse to be dominated by all the things that drag us down into unrighteousness. Now, we cannot obviously be upright on our own. Uprightness, we can desire it, but unless we actually have the intervention of God and grace, uprightness is only a wish. It is not a reality. Now, this is not to deny that the wages of sin is death, but when grace entered the world, something other than our wages is what determines our future. The wages of sin actually pull us, have a gravitational pull that pull us to unrighteousness. But if there is such a thing as God's grace given freely, then it is possible for us to believe that uprightness is a real possibility for us. Not because we have earned it, but because, as Paul says, it is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, uprightness is not kind of a consolation prize. It's not somehow this thing that you get if you don't actually get what you want. Uprightness is actually the one thing we desire as human beings. It is the freedom to actually live beyond the tyranny of fear and to live with the expectation of life. Now, having said this, Jamie, I realize that it would be a near impossible task for in 12 to 15 minutes for a preacher to tie everything together. So again, it leaves us with the wondering, what will people actually do with these four powerful texts, and how will they put it into a form that is edifying to the particular people that are being preached to?
And on that note, we have come to the end of our time. Thank you, David, for helping us look at these lessons today. And we invite you back next week, and also our listeners, to join us when we will be looking at the text for Pentecost 4. So stay tuned. There's more on Lutheran Radio UK. If you want to listen to previous podcasts of this show, go to lutheranradio.co.uk or download our app from any of the platforms. David, talk to you next week. God bless.
Thank you. You too, Jamie.
Bye-bye.